open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We'll begin reading with the first verse. I ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses this morning. In Acts chapter 3, verse number 1, God tells us that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we consider this event that took place several thousand years ago, we ask that you would bless us, help us understand what you would have for us today in 2007. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we follow the events of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem back in about 30 AD, it's interesting that God chooses for us this event. It's interesting to see, as you follow through, the miracles that took place at the hands of the disciples and the apostles, all the events that happened, that God did not do anything in a corner. He didn't do anything in secret. And so as we come to this particular day, we're not given the day. We don't have any time frame. We don't know if it's the day after the day of Pentecost. We don't know if a week's elapsed. We don't know if a month. We don't know how much time has gone by from Acts chapter 2 till we reach Acts chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 3, we see that on a particular day, Peter and John, and it's almost written here as if this was their custom, were walking into the temple. And it was the ninth hour. Now, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, the Jews in the temple would have a formal service. They would call it the hour of prayer, in which they would offer the evening sacrifices. If you're reading through your Bible, you may be near the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus are outlined for us all these different sacrifices. And as we read through them, sometimes it can seem redundant. Sometimes it can seem not like the most exciting part of the Word of God. In fact, I was talking to my mom here recently, and she said that she was reading through the Old Testament. She said she was so far ahead in the New Testament already this year that she was going to do the Old Testament as well. And she said, as we're talking about it, she says, "Oh, those Jewish things, I just figure they're for the Jews, and I leave them alone and don't bother reading them." And I'm not saying that's what we ought to do, but that's what my mom does. But in those Levitical laws where God is sharing with us all these different sacrifices, God in those ordered the Jews that every morning and every evening to offer sacrifices on a daily basis. And so at the ninth hour would be the time of those evening sacrifices. And so the church in Jerusalem at that time thought this is an ideal time when the Jews are having their formal worship service, that we'll gather in our little area and we'll have our prayer meeting as well. And so that seems to have been their habit. And as Peter and John were entering in this day at the Beautiful gate, there was a man there. Now, backing up just a little bit about the temple, there's four courts in the temple surrounded by walls. The first court was the court of Gentiles. And that's probably where this Beautiful gate was, from that court of Gentiles into the next court. And the next court, after the court of Gentiles, now the court of Gentiles, obviously from its name, is where the Gentiles would go, is not considered a clean, ceremonially clean part of the temple, or of the tabernacle, or of the temple, excuse me. And so anyone could go there. The next court that they would enter into after going through this beautiful gate would be the court of women. In the court of women, the Jewish women would go and worship God. And if they would proceed further beyond the court of women, they would enter the third court. And that would be the court of, they called it the court of Israel. That's where the Jewish men would meet and would worship. And then the innermost court is where the temple itself, the building itself, the brazen altar, the laver, all these things were located in what they called the inner court. And that's, or they call it the priest's court, because that's where all the worship, the sacrifice was taking place. And so Peter and John were just beginning into the temple, and here's this man who is ceremonial unclean because of the deformity of his feet that took place at birth, and he was there begging, and we noticed that they brought him there day by day. This is how he survived, this is how he existed, and this, in fact, was the Jewish welfare system of the day. If someone was unable to care for themselves, it was okay for them to beg, and the Jews took it very seriously, and this was a part of their worship to God, was to provide for the needs of those who were in fact needy. And this man is there, he's been crippled his entire life, never taken a step in his life, never stood for a minute, his entire life. We don't know how old the man is. It seems apparent he's well into adulthood though. And here he is, sitting there at the gate begging because he's never been able to take a step in his life. And here comes Peter and John. The man, as he is asking for alms, sees Peter and John coming and asks an alms of them. And as he does so, he apparently, in great humility, is looking away. Because when Peter fastens his eyes on him, he says, "Look on us," the man is looking down. Perhaps he had seen over and over again as he asked for alms from day to day, he had seen the look of scorn of those who would look at him, of whom he had requested an alms from them, who looked at him with scorn down their nose and continued to walk past. And perhaps over the course of days and weeks and months, he was no longer able to look upon those of whom he asked an alms. But nevertheless, as he saw Peter and John coming, he thought, "I'll ask of these two gentlemen," as they're entering the temple for worship. Undoubtedly, this man was not the only beggar there. Undoubtedly, there were many there. It's probably a very busy time. Obviously, it was, as we see the great multitude later on in the chapter. And so this would be a prime location, a prime spot, probably many beggars. And as Peter and John are coming through, they hear one ask an alms of them. I have to believe that the Holy Spirit of God gave them direction. Singled out this one man who is lame at his feet from the time he was born, never able to stand, never able to walk, never able to play with the other children in his neighborhood. And as God spoke to Peter and John, He must have whispered in their ears and in their heart, "I want you to take notice of this man. There's something that I want to do particular with this fella. There's something that we want to do for him that only I can do, but I must use you in order to accomplish the task." And so Peter and John stop in their steps. Many would see it as an inconvenience. Many would see it as a delay or detour to worship. But Peter and John, being led of the Holy Spirit of God, saw it as an opportunity. An opportunity to spend a little bit of time with a man who has a great need. And so they stop, and Peter does the talking, as he so often does here in the book of Acts, in the early chapters at least. And Peter simply instructs them to look up on him, and the man does. Now his hopes are high. Now they have risen to the point where he truly expects to receive something from these two men. He's expecting a gold piece or a coin or something of great value that will help him to exist, to live another day, to put another meal on his table. And yet we know what Peter had to say that day. We have his response recorded for us there in verse number 6. When Peter says that classic line, "Silver and gold have I none," I imagine when Peter got those words out of his mouth, this poor beggar felt his hopes dashed. felt his stomach drop out, was thinking, I'm wasting my time with these two gentlemen. I thought, sure, that they would give me something, some piece of money, some coin. I shouldn't have wasted my time on them. I should have asked an alms of another who was passing by. But Peter didn't stop there with an admission of his poverty. He went on to say, but such as I have, give I thee. Well, wonderful words those are. But such as I have, give I thee. And as he said those words, the man's ears were probably perking up and thinking, well, maybe he has some food on his body that I can't see, some food in his possession. Maybe he has something that I can use, something of great value he's going to let me have. But Peter continued. He didn't stop there either. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, there in verse number 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I wonder when he got those words out of his mouth what this poor fellow was thinking. He's probably thinking, this fellow's mad. He's crazy. He doesn't have any idea what's going on here. He must think I'm just a charlatan. He must think that I'm just pulling everybody's leg, trying to get an easy living, because he ought to know that I cannot walk. He ought to know that I have never been able to walk, nor even stand. We don't know if Peter knew that or not. The crowd did. It's obvious from later on in the chapter. They knew that this man was not a hoax. He was not a charlatan. That he never could walk. They knew that. But as the man thought there, thinking the thoughts he was thinking, he saw Peter reach out his hand, saying in the unspoken words, here, let me help you up. And at that moment, we see a little bit of faith, that grain as a mustard seed of faith arise in the heart and in the mind of that crippled man. Because for some reason, he may not have been able to explain it, but for some reason, when Peter extended that hand, he then extended his hand for Peter to take a hold of and pull him to his feet. Now as he extended his hand to grasp Peter's, he had no idea what God was going to do. Peter said he could rise up and walk, but he had no idea what was to take place. But he had a little bit of faith, just a little bit of faith, where he grasped hold of the hand. And Peter began to pull, and as Peter pulled, the man felt something in his body, particularly in his feet and his ankles. God restored some strength where there was formerly no strength. He gave him some ability where there was nothing but inability before, because the man began to act upon his faith. He did as he was requested to do by Peter as a spokesman of God. And we notice in verse number 7 that as Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, the first thing he did is he stood there. I imagine as he stood there, he didn't let go of Peter's hand. He probably felt if he let go of that grasp that it had fallen to the ground, because he probably was unsteady on his feet, probably wavering and wiggling all over because he had never stood before. You watch a little one, it's so much fun when they're little babies and they're just learning how to stand up, and you prop them up against something or you hold them up and see the little legs begin to gain strength. And over the days and over the weeks, they begin to stand on their own and have that capability. But this man didn't have the luxury of time. He was told to do it right then and right there in front of these crowds filing into the temple for worship and prayer. As he stood there and began to learn to balance, as he stood there learning how to just stand there, something we take so much for granted, and yet this man had never done it before in his life. When he got a great little bit of confidence in his balance, in the strength of his feet, we see he didn't just stand there, but he began to walk. I imagine it was quite slowly and deliberately at first. I imagine it was quite wobbly. And Peter was probably, and John, concerned about the man's welfare as he began to take those few initial steps. But he kept walking, didn't he? He didn't stop. He kept walking. In fact, he kept walking and he began to leap for joy at what God had done. He was a quick learner. He learned fast. And he knew that this one who healed him was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He continued on into the temple with Peter and John that day and met with the other disciples. Oh, what a service they had that day of worship. And that's in the second half of chapter 3. We're not going to go there. Because in this account of this poor crippled man, who wasn't poor any longer, we find a lesson for us. We find the lesson in verse number 6, Peter's response. When Peter said in response to the request for an alms, he said, I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. I don't have this world's goods that I can share with you. He says, but such as I have. Such as I have. What a thought for the Christian today. Such as I have. Is all that we can give to the world is such as I have. God doesn't expect us to give things we don't have to give. But God does expect us to share those things that we do have in our possession. Because there's a whole world of crippled people out there today. There's a whole world of crippled people here in the city of Bucyrus and in the surrounding area. Some the same people that are just like this poor crippled man, though they may not be crippled physically, they're crippled spiritually, and they're begging at the temple of the gate. And we drive by in our comfortable cars and our easy life, and we drive by them, never noticing them sitting there begging for direction, begging for help, begging an alms from you and from me. Our response ought to be that of Peter and John being led of the Holy Spirit of God. We can't win the whole crowd. We can't help the whole crowd. But there are those that God will whisper in your heart and whisper in your mind. Here's a little crippled person. This poor person's been dead spiritually their entire life. And we all were there. And all men are dead from birth, spiritually anyway. And God said to you, you may not be able to share silver or gold. He says, but I expect such as you have to be shared with them. And so the question needs to be addressed this morning. What is it that we have, that we can say to another, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. The first thing we have is a glorious gospel. A glorious gospel. We find from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that our glorious gospel is a powerful gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, the Bible tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we ought never be afraid. We ought never hesitate that if God tells us to share the gospel with anyone, that that gospel is powerful enough to save that soul from a sinner's hell. Because there are those that God may touch us in our heart and tell us undeniably that He wants us to share the gospel with that one, and we'll size them up and we'll look them over and we'll say, that one is so wicked, God, I don't think there's any hope. I don't think there's any way that that one can ever accept Christ. I'm sure glad that Wes Rowe didn't size people up that way. You see, Wes Rowe is the man who led me to Christ in the situation I was in. He didn't wait for me to come to church. He didn't wait for me to get my hair cut. He didn't wait for me to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for me to get rid of some sin in my life. But He met me just the way I was and shared Christ and Christ crucified for me that day. And praise God for the power of the gospel that could take a wicked sinner like me and save my soul and make a brand new creature out of me. And He can do that for that same one that you look at and say, there's no hope. There's no hope. Let me assure you, this glorious gospel is a powerful gospel. This glorious gospel is also a universal gospel. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 14, Jesus assures us of the universality of the gospel message. This glorious gospel in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so Jesus assures us that this gospel will be preached in all nations, among all men. The question is, will you have a part? Will you be one who shares this that we have, such as I have, with others, this glorious gospel message? because it is, in fact, the universal gospel. We have no right to hold it back from a single soul. We have no right to hold it back from a single person. God said it's to be preached unto everyone because it is the power of God. It's a glorious gospel. It's not just a glorious gospel because it's a powerful gospel, because it's a universal gospel, but it's also a glorious gospel because it's a liberating gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, we find that the gospel, this glorious gospel, is a liberating gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 4, here the Bible tells us, talking about Jesus, says, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Aren't you glad that God has delivered us from this evil present world? There's nothing this world can do to us to harm us. Should God put that hedge of protection about us? There's nothing this world can do in all this antagonism and persecution to a single Christian that God has not allowed. But I think this goes beyond, this liberation goes beyond physical harm. I believe it goes with the power of sin and temptation. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses tells us and describes that lost condition. How we're in bondage to the elements of this world. How we're in bondage to sin. How we have to follow the wicked one, the devil himself. No choice in the matter. We're in bondage, but when the blood of Christ is applied and we accept Him as our Savior, oh, what liberating power that is as those chains fall off and freedom and liberty is finally experienced when we finally have the right to choose between good and evil. It's kind of ironic back in the Garden of Eden with the first sin when Satan tempted Eve. He said, then you'll know the difference between good and evil. And as man was plunged into the sin with that inherited sin nature, now man only knows evil. And the only way we're to know good is through the precious cleansing blood of Christ that's shared in this glorious gospel. It's glorious because it's a liberating gospel, because it's a universal gospel, because it's a powerful gospel, but also because it's a soul cleansing gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It's a soul cleansing gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse number 14. Here the Bible tells us, talking again about Jesus who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so God tells us this glorious gospel needs to have be a life-changing experience. It's a soul-cleansing gospel that cleanses the sin from our past, cleanses the sin from our present, but it doesn't stop there. It then drives us on to holy living because God says we're a peculiar people. Not peculiar and strange and odd, though the world looks at us and sees that we don't lie, we don't cuss, we don't tell dirty jokes, we don't gamble, we don't booze it up, we don't smoke cigarettes, we don't do all the things the world knows are sin. And the Lord looks at us and says, they're mighty strange, they're mighty peculiar, but God calls that holy living in order that we might be lights shining in a world of darkness, in order that those crippled people that we come in contact with regularly will look at us and say, there's one who's whole. There's one who can help. There's one who knows the answers, and I'm going to ask an alms of them, and then we can say, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, we have a glorious gospel. We also have a faithful Father. A faithful Father. We have a Father who will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13, God shares this with us. He says that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Yes, we have a faithful Father to share with those crippled people of the world, telling them that there's a Father out there who's faithful, unlike the Father they know, Satan, the spiritual father of all the lost. He's a slave master. He's a slave driver. He's wicked and evil and loves none. And in great contrast to that, we have one who will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. In contrast to that, how is Satan, the great destroyer? Those who are His own and worship Him, He still seeks to destroy their lives. That's just the way He is. He's a hater of all and every. But God is faithful. We need to share that, such as I have, with these crippled people. He's a faithful Father, not only because He does not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but He's also a faithful Father in that He will not allow disobedience to go unpunished. In Hebrews chapter 12, God deals with this idea of chastisement or punishment of the children of God. He says in verse number 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And then skipping down to verse number 11, the Bible assures us that now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so in verse number 6, God assures us that the children of God will go through chastening. He says it's a fact of life. He says if you're never chastened, you're not loved. But because you are loved, and that's not the question, because you are loved, you are chastened. And so when these crippled people around us look and say, "Why are you going through difficult times? Don't you have a loving Father?" We can say, "Yes, we do. Let me tell you about Him. Such as I have. I have a faithful Father who wants to chasten me for my good," as it tells in verse 11. No chastening is supposed to be joyous. Now, I don't know about you, but when I spank my kids, if they leave the room laughing, there's something seriously wrong. In fact, if they leave the room laughing, they're coming back in the room, and they're going to regret leaving the room laughing. They're not going to leave my presence after spanking with laughter on their lips. They're going to leave with tears in their eyes. And God is the same way. When He wants to get your attention that you're doing something wrong, He's going to make sure that He has your attention in the right way. He's going to convince you that what you're doing is wrong. It's called chastisement. But He always does it for our good. I would encourage you, read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 12, or even come on Wednesday nights, as pretty soon we'll be getting into this chapter on the chastisement of God. But oh, what a faithful and loving Father we have, who is willing to chastise us. But He's not just a faithful Father because He's not willing that we're tempted above we're able. He doesn't allow us to be disobedient. But He's also a faithful Father because He will not allow us to go wanting. He will not allow us to go wanting. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. What I believe is most likely a very familiar verse to all of us this morning, and yet a very precious verse. Philippians 4:19, God simply tells us, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now this is an interesting thing, an interesting verse. He shall supply all our need. The problem is there's usually a discrepancy between our need and our desires, and we often have difficulty determining that difference. But God assures us and He promises us all of our needs will be supplied. And so when the crippled world looks at us and asks an alms, we simply say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." I have a glorious gospel, and I have a faithful Father, but I also have a heavenly hope, a heavenly hope. We find this heavenly hope is eternal in duration. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4, this eternal hope, or this heavenly hope, is eternal in duration. I don't know that God could have written it with any more of an emphasis than we have here in verse number 4. He says, talking about those who have been saved, those who have experienced redemption in Christ, He says, "All of you have an inheritance incorruptible. You have an inheritance that's undefiled. You have an inheritance that fadeth not away. You have an inheritance that's reserved forever in heaven for you." Four times God makes a point of emphasizing the eternal nature of our heavenly hope. That if we have it, we shall always have it. The world knows nothing of this. If you ask the Pope, "Are you sure you're going to heaven?" The Pope says, "I'll never know until I leave this world." If He doesn't know before He leaves this world, we know what the answer is. He does not possess eternal life. It's that simple. If you're waiting until you get to the other side to make things right, you'll be too late. You've got to be saved before we leave this earth. But if we do get saved before we leave this earth, this is what God says. He says that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it. It doesn't have somebody else's name on it. Nor does it have John Doe or Jane Doe, for whoever may come anonymously. Because there are only those in heaven who are there intentionally. And so we can share a heavenly hope that's an eternal in duration, but it's also eternal in joy. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 4. Here the Bible tells us that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God says heaven's a place of eternal joy. He's going to remove everything that would bring heartache, everything that would bring grief. There'll be nothing left except pure joy. Oh, we've got a wonderful heavenly hope that we can share with others. Not necessarily sharing with them what they want, but sharing with them what they need. That's what Peter did with this man. He would have liked to have had enough money from Peter and John to exist another week. He'd been happy for another day. But Peter said, I can do better than that. So I'll give you what you need. You need your health restored, but you need even more than that. You need your soul saved from hell. And so he said, such as I have. A heavenly hope that's eternal in duration, it's eternal in joy, but it's also eternal in worship. Look down in Revelation 22, verse number 3. People often wonder, well, what are we going to do in heaven? We stand around on clouds and play harps? What will we do with our lives, our existence in heaven? Verse 3 tells us of Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants, that's you and me, shall serve Him. We will serve Him for all eternity. And what a wonderful blessing that is. It's eternal worship before God. We think now, in this life, worshiping God and serving God is such a drudgery. It's so difficult. It's so hard to make up our minds to make a commitment to serve God in any position. But in heaven, it's going to be a great privilege and we'll receive great joy from it. Why is the difference between this world and the next? Because in the next, we won't have all the distractions. You see, in this world, we're distracted by the world. We have Satan trying to pull us away from God when God exhorts us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But so often, we lose sight. We get distracted. We all have spiritual ADD, don't we? Attention deficit disorder. Oh, it'd be so nice to be able to have our eyes focused on Christ and on heaven the whole time. But oh, there's so many things in the world that bring so much pleasure. But we need to learn. And we need to learn to focus on Christ and on things spiritual. And so we have a heavenly hope that is eternal in duration, that is eternal in joy, that is eternal worship. But it's also, and even more especially, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. We read this verse and refer to this verse, and we're familiar with this verse because of what this passage teaches us about the rapture and what a wonderful promise that is. That day when Christ will call all Christians out of this world, the dead in Christ shall be raised, we'll receive our glorious and eternal bodies. But notice something here in verse 17 that we don't always notice. And yet here it is. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's what I want to notice, this last phrase. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We find that our heavenly hope is eternal fellowship with God. What a blessing this will be to be with God with unbroken fellowship, not separated from Him ever again by sin for all of eternity, to experience His joy, His countenance, His smile forever and ever without end. What a glorious heavenly hope we have. And so as we move about in our community this week, may we have the eyes, the spiritual eyes of Peter and John to see the cripples that are unable to walk spiritually, that have been that way since birth, completely poverty-stricken, unable to help themselves. And as they ask us in alms, may we have the courage to say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. I have a glorious gospel and a faithful Father and a heavenly hope. Let me give them to you. Not giving them what they want, but giving them what they need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording for us this event in Peter and John's life and in this crippled man's life. I imagine even in heaven now, he's still able to walk and leap for joy, and he's still spending his time praising you and telling of your goodness. Help our hearts to be stirred with his joy, because we know our hearts were stirred with joy when we were first saved as well. But Father, it's so easy for our hearts to grow cold. We get distracted so easily. Father, this morning, let us once again be reminded of what we do have in Christ. And Father, may we be as excited and enthusiastic as this formerly crippled man. And Father, praise you and live for you as a result, even to the point of sharing with others such as we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.